One of the things that I'm absolutely loving about this conversation is that we are not just sort of randomly going here and there and this text and that text, not that there's not a value in that, but that the story is unfolding in a way that's very textual, very biblical.
And natural.
Very natural.
The natural outplay of the story.
Where I think we're at right now, because we've spent time talking about how Jesus was, you know, we talked about the birth, that he was baptized, tempted in the wilderness. We walked through his preaching ministry, his healing ministry, cleansing
of the temple. Yeah.
We are now right up against a very important, in fact, arguably the most important thing that is going to happen in the life of Jesus. And that is that he's going to die and he's going to raise again from the dead. We're hard up against that now. Mm-hmm. And Jesus anticipated this. He announced that this was coming, much to the incredulity and confusion of the disciples who didn't get it at all. But what I want to do, what I think would be well for us to do, is to go to one of those parables, maybe the parable more than any other, that communicates Jesus' own self-understanding of what, where this story is going, where it's tending. And that parable is in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go there, Matthew chapter 21. And what's going to happen here is that we're going to sort of get a feel for this, Matthew chapter 21, and it's going to, if we do this in the way that I think we're hoping it goes, it's going to segue into what will in some ways form the latter third of this series. We've got 13 parts and about, what, four or something to go, and that's going to be getting into Paul's understanding, or for lack of a better term, Paul's theology of the story, of the events. And so it's
so everything he wrote was to explain what we're talking about here.
This is like, if this is the symphony, we're in the final movement here. We're getting to the thing that is going to announce the grand climax and point of the story, which is going to be the death and resurrection of Messiah.
Okay,
so we're in Matthew chapter 21. And why doesn't someone just read?
I'll just start in verse 33.
Yeah, and we'll just... So comment as we go.
So he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country."
Okay, comment. By the way, he's quoting from Isaiah 5.
Where the analogies used.
Right. That's right.
What more could I have done?
Right. There you go.
Verse 34 says, "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." Again, that would be the prophets, wouldn't it?
Yep. Yes.
"Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him."
Okay, now just stop there, Jeffrey, if you don't mind, because verse 40 is going to be the question that Jesus asks on the basis of the parable. So let's just paint the picture here. What is this story about? I mean, it's obvious, but let's say it anyway. What's the story about? The parable about?
It's about Israel.
It's about Israel.
And their reaction to...
And let's just add that the entire New Testament is about Israel.
In this particular story, you brought out that it's Isaiah 5. So the language that Jesus is using here is not foreign to the audience to whom he's speaking.
This is their history. This is a historical sweep of everything God has done.
They're immediately thinking Isaiah 5.
Yeah. Would have been. One of the things that you have to love about Jesus is the economy of words that he employed. I mean, this is basically, he's telling the Old Testament story here in about...
Seven verses.
Right. Now, the amazing thing is, though, is that as he's telling the story, while they may have been aware that it was Isaiah 5, to some degree, they're not making the connection. The synapse and the neuron are not touching. To themselves. Right? Because...
They're like, this sounds familiar.
That is kind of familiar. Because the servants are sent, the prophets. They're beaten, stoned, and killed. More servants are sent, saying, beaten, stoned, and killed. And finally, here comes the son. Right? And then Jesus has a question for them on the basis of the parable that he's just told, which is, again, an encapsulation of their history in about seven verses. Okay, what's the question? Verse 40.
"Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?
That is so incredible.
It's
absolutely amazing.
It's a setup.
It's a setup.
Total
it's a
setup.
Setup.
It's a complete setup. Sure. Setup.
Jesus is basically telling them a story in order to invoke in their mind a sense of the truth and the justice of the situation.
Yes.
And before they even know what's happening to them, they're caught up in the story and they're passing judgment.
That's
they're,
right.
They're discerning exactly what the owner would
That's
do.
Right. It's like what the prophet told David. Remember King David?
Of course.
Right. What would happen? You aren't the man.
Yeah, you are the man.
You are the man.
And I love the words you use there, Ty. He's trying to evoke justice, you said, in another one. Anyway, but the idea is he's even creating a sense of outrage.
Like, right.
Who are these people to do such a thing? Mm-hmm. And the whole time he's outflanking them. Mm-hmm. He's intellectually mm-hmm. outflanking mm-hmm. them because they don't see what's they don't see the pennies about
There's
ready
a right
to
hook coming mm-hmm. and they don't see it.
And then, against themselves, against their own better judgment, in verse 41,
That's right.
they articulate, they vocalize
what
the judgment.
Happen.
They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." So what have they just said? What have they just done?
They cast judgment on themselves.
Cast judgment on themselves. Mm-hmm. Something that came to me there is, what is the purpose of a vineyard?
Well, to produce grapes.
To produce fruit. Mm-hmm. Right. What was the if this is the history of Israel, this mm-hmm. is an encapsulation of Israel's history, what was God's design for them?
Fruitfulness.
Fruitfulness. Yeah. In mm-hmm. what sense?
Like, the whole world being encompassed
exactly.
at becoming the vineyard.
And there's no fruit.
That's right.
In fact, quite the opposite. There's an mm-hmm. isolationism over and against the very ones that they should have been bearing fruit among, right. and they pass judgment on themselves. And then Jesus, in a moment of what must have been, and we shouldn't treat this too academically or intellectually, this must have been deeply painful and poignant mm-hmm. for him. Have you never read, he says, in your own scriptures, your own mm-hmm. story, your own history, your own legacy, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, and here he quotes from one of the Psalms, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes."
Hmm.
Now, just to sort of pause here for a moment, in ancient times when a building was built, you would often go looking for a stone, a large stone, preferably large and preferably the right angle, so that you could put that what was called the cornerstone. It was the stone that was placed first and around which the rest of the building was built.
The foundation.
The foundation stone. This is the one that if this is right, when the other stones are built off of it and upon it, it will make the mm-hmm. symmetry and the strength of the architecture sound. But if it's mm-hmm. a bad stone or not the right kind of stone, you try to build a building around that, it's not going to work. Mm-hmm. So this is a stone. You can just imagine in your mind's eye, a bunch of people looking for the stones. No, that one, we don't need that. That's not the one. And then they find one, no, and they throw it out. And he says, the stone, that one that was rejected by the builders, mm-hmm. he says, that's the one that has become the chief cornerstone.
Wow.
The kind of building that you're building is the wrong building. Because the kind of building that you should be building in terms of your understanding, your self-understanding of who you are, is actually built around this seemingly unshapely, seemingly inappropriate, seemingly out of place stone.
Mm-hmm.
And that stone is me.
Jesus doesn't fit in their construct of God or of themselves or of the world.
He doesn't fit.
Which answers an important question. Why didn't the people get it?
Mm.
Right? I mean, the whole story of the Old Testament is this is a people that are waiting in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, yet he comes mm-hmm. and nobody gets it. Why? Mm-hmm. How would they miss it?
We read that earlier. I think it was in, John 1 or somewhere in there where it says that all the people were going to see him, but no one believed his testimony. Yeah. So he was very popular, but very misunderstood.
And I think the point you made is mm-hmm. powerful, because they were reading according to their own, they had their
construct,
own lens.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Their own version of the thing, and their version of the thing was wrong. So when you're looking for the wrong thing, you'll find the wrong thing. It's kind of like asking the wrong question.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
In essence, they're asking the wrong questions.
Jesus didn't meet their expectation because their expectation didn't fit with God's original plan for Israel. They had completely derailed from the original plan. And so now they're expecting the conquest of the Romans. They're expecting a leader, a Messiah who will be a military leader. A violent leader, somebody who will marshal forces and basically bring about political liberation, but more than political liberation, they were expecting that Israel would be exalted above all the nations to basically fulfill their aspiration.
In a favoritism, like a patriot, in a patriotic sense.
Yeah. Very exactly. American.
Exactly. Now, here's what Jesus says in verse 43. On the basis of the foregoing parable and the question and the answer that has been given, he then has a conclusion. And the conclusion is mind-blowing. In verse 43, he says, "Therefore, I say to you," on the basis of this preceding, the antecedent conversation, guess what? "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." I mean, this is one of the most...
astounding.
Totally astounding. This is one of the most explicit texts in the New Testament where Jesus plainly describes the transition from what was to what is what is coming.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There is a transition taking place here. And then he even goes back to Daniel. He goes and calls on the very language of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 in this case, in verse 44, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken," this cornerstone, this rejected stone, this stone that doesn't quite fit. "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That's the image of Daniel chapter 2, where it grinds the other nations into powder. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's going to happen. But not like you think. Not in the way that you think. And I just want to throw this out there. I see you turning in your Bible test. So if you've got something, jump in there.
Well, there's Paul also quotes the cornerstone passage in Romans chapter 9. But he adds language and indicates that the reason why national Israel was not prepared to receive the Messiah is because they had gone about pursuing their own righteousness. And this series is on righteousness by faith. Verse 30 of Romans 9 and onward, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." And then verse 32, the question is posed, well, why?
Why? Why not?
What gives?
How'd that happen?
"Because they," that is Israel, "did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." And then we're back to what Jesus
back to this
is referring
language
to.
And then
that's
he quotes, what does he quote from there in the last verse of Romans 9?
"As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame."
So Jesus is the stumbling stone, and and that language...
But why the stumbling? That's the point I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, okay.
The stumbling is deeply psychological and spiritual.
It's due to their own misconceptions.
Well, they're building a structure. They're building a system of religion. They're building an identity individually and corporately based on righteousness by means of law. But Jesus is proclaiming, and the Bible all along has been proclaiming, righteousness by faith. Righteousness of a different quality that is grounded in the faithfulness of God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they want righteousness on the premise of their own works. They want acceptance with God. They want favor with God on the premise of their own righteousness. And so that's the deep psychological, spiritual, emotional thing that's going on here.
Totally.
They can't see Jesus when he comes as the Messiah because he's offering something they don't even want. He doesn't fit with...
He's the stone that doesn't fit.
Yeah, he doesn't fit with the structure.
Something I just read recently that was really sort of enlightening to me and really helped me a lot was that one of the reasons that the first century Jews, and of course there's a whole history here, we're dealing with the destruction of their temple, and a series of subjugations to pagan powers. So there was a legitimate psychological reason for them to long for what they were longing for. Like, you can understand when you're an oppressed, dehumanized people that you're longing. But here's an interesting thing. There were a lot of different ways to sort of deal with the dissonance of thinking we're God's people, but we're in, you know, continual subjugation to pagan powers. And one of those means was a radical isolationism and an internalization. We're going to turn inward. And the thing that I read that was so helpful, it was basically saying, when you read much of what Paul has to say, and we're going to get there, about the law and all of that, it's not just that they were going to do the law in order to be saved. Now, that's an oversimplification of what's going on. What's the deeper thing is that they knew that they were God's chosen people by virtue of their genealogical connection to Abraham, but the law and their fastidious keeping of the law was the thing that guarded their social, cultural, theological identity. And it effectively sealed them away from those that were around them. And that became a kind of salvation by works, but it was because it was preserving who they were.
Right. You know, I like the way this is summarized in the book of Hebrews, if you will. You know, we've talked about how that really Matthew 21, Jesus is summarizing the whole story, just a few verses, the whole history of Israel, et cetera, which I think is really powerful.
Yeah.
He obviously had a very clear understanding of the storyline, of the way the story was working out in the lives of his people and in the history of the Jewish nation. In the book of Hebrews, it's down to three verses. And these three verses are saying the same thing that's being said in Matthew 21. But I want you to notice one thing that I think is really profound in the context of what we just concluded. And I'm reading from the King James, so it's going to sound a little bit archaic, but I love this language. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, Jeffrey, you can tell me what that means later, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, so we got the same thing taking place here, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, coming to dispel the light and to give a revelation of
dispel
who he
the
really
darkness.
Is.
To dispel the darkness. To disperse the light.
Disperse the light, dispel the darkness. Give a revelation of who he really is. And upholding all things, let me go back to that, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had
by himself
purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty of the high. By himself purged our sins.
Amen.
This is the key point that we're closing on right now in this section. We're closing on this idea that Jesus Christ, they came to establish their own righteousness, but Jesus Christ came to show them it's not about your righteousness. It's about what I'm going to accomplish, the Son of God, the Israel of God is going to accomplish in your behalf, new covenant for you, that which you could not do for yourselves.
Amen. Amen.
We know that I love what you say there, that Jesus is clearly aware of the story. And for Jesus, as well as for Paul, the book of Daniel forms an absolutely central piece. We spent, like, I think at least a whole program, maybe a program and a half on Daniel 9.
Yeah.
And Jesus here, this whole story, this parable in Matthew 21, this summary of Israel's history is straight out of Daniel 9. Because he's saying when Messiah is rejected, destruction will come. Messiah is rejected, destruction will come. In fact, when Jesus goes into the temple for the last time in Matthew chapter 23, and we have this impassioned, almost angry, I mean, he is impassioned. He's saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, woe to you. He's tried everything. He's tried reasoning, he's tried healing, he's tried tenderness, he's tried prophecies, he's tried parables, he's tried miracles, I mean, everything. And here, you sense the desperation of the moment in Matthew 23, where Jesus is just like grabbing them, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and saying, can't you hear
he's
what's going on?
For them to get
absolutely desperate. And when Jesus leaves, you can feel the pathos, the desperation when he leaves the temple. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's the thing he was just saying two chapters later. In the parable. Two chapters earlier, excuse me. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then here's the word. This is straight out of Daniel. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, never mind the chapter break. Go right into the next part. Then Jesus went out. He departed from the temple. Last time he will ever set foot in the temple.
Okay.
And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple and said, oh, Jesus, cheer up. Look at how beautiful the temple is. It's going to be okay. Don't worry. They'll accept you one day. And then he says, don't you understand? Don't you see this temple? Assuredly, I say to you, there's not going to be two stones left upon another that will not be... this thing will be flattened.
Leveled,
absolutely leveled. How does Jesus know that? How does Jesus know that the temple in the city will be absolutely flattened?
He knows because of Daniel.
Daniel 9.
But it's not just the temple. It's not just the building. It's the entire system.
The whole system.
The entire psycho-edifice,
because it's happened before. The temple's been destroyed, but it's been rebuilt.
But now the whole thing is coming crumbling down.
Permanently.
Yeah, permanently, because the religious system can't bear weight. It can't sustain what it is that God intends, and that's primarily because it can't sustain love. And it can't sustain an acceptance of others.
It's
become a part of the problem.
Not the temple. We should be very clear to say, not the temple correctly understood.
Of course.
Yeah, that's the point. That's what I was going to make.
The temple
The temple pointed to the Messiah, the one who would fulfill what it represented.
You said this a few sessions ago. Substance, or what was it? Shadow meet reality.
Yeah. Yes.
Because before the temple is destroyed, God is going to take that veil when Jesus dies, and he's going to tear that thing from the top to the bottom, saying, okay, the old is passing away.
Yes. The new has come.
The new has come. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it was really, I got chills, actually, James, just a moment ago when you said it will be destroyed, because you said it had happened before, and then you said, but this is permanent. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and there is no temple.
Exactly.
Why?
Till the consummation.
It just sends chills down your back to think that it's a very difficult thing to imagine that take the Jews right now, the Jews who are alive today, who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who don't understand that, they have never had a temple again. Mm-hmm. You go to Jerusalem today. You've been to Jerusalem. You've been to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You go there today.
It's characterized by weeping.
Conflict and weeping and a longing for what was. Right. And my heart breaks and Paul's heart when you get to Romans 9. You were just there. Yeah. He's just... Yeah. His eyes are...
The disciples can't comprehend it. They cannot relate to it at all.
Yeah. We have to take a break. We're pretty excited about this.
Yes.
It's...
Very.
It's so clear that Jesus is teaching something here that upends the entire structure, but something new and beautiful is being built.
Amen.
The kingdom of God is taking on new form, new shape, but it's the form and the shape that God always intended from the beginning.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And let's just pursue that after the break.
Amen.
This is the story of Naima, who took a bus to the doctor and found a piece of paper with words of hope about Jesus, which was left by a church member who unpacked a box that came from a truck, which drove in from Durban, where a ship was docked, that sailed from Seattle, loaded with containers, stacked high with millions of tracts, trucked in from the Lightbearers Publishing House, where more than 600 million pieces of gospel literature have been printed in 42 languages. Here's the amazing thing. Lightbearers distributes this literature free of charge all over the world. And each piece cost only 5 pennies to print, transport, and deliver. Every day, millions of people buy a $5 cup of coffee. $5 a cup, 5 days a week. It adds up fast. But at just 5 cents a piece, that same $25 can also ship 500 pieces of literature and give hope to people like Naima, who shared that paper with a classmate, who gave it to her cousin, who shared it with his boss, who passed it to her grandmother, who left it on another bus, where it will be found by someone else. And the story continues. 5 cents doesn't buy a lot these days, but in other parts of the world, your nickel could change someone's life. Your gift of $25 a month sends out 6,000 pieces of gospel literature each year. $50 sends out 12,000. And $100 a month sends out 24,000 messages of hope every year, all over the world. Empower Lightbearers to continue the story. Send your gift through lightbearers.org or by calling 877-585-1111. Who knew 5 little pennies could do so much?
Before the break, we were exploring the fact that there's a transition taking place. Mm-hmm. This is a very significant transition where Jesus is forming a new Israel, and he's explained explicitly in the parable of Matthew 21 that this transition is underway. Mm-hmm. He told them in plain language, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation bearing the fruit thereof. John chapter 1, verse 11, similar idea, different language. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Mm. The question arises, were there any of the Pharisees who believed? I mean, is this just the whole nation that is rejecting the vision that Messiah is casting? Or do we have any evidence in Scripture that some of the Pharisees, or many even of the Pharisees and religious leaders of the time...
We have tons of evidence. We have tons of evidence that even though Jesus lays out their future and the way that they would fulfill that future in rejecting Him, that our God has always been a God who pursues us. The God of creation is counting all of the people of this earth as His children. Some of them are children of wrath, but they're still children. Some of them are prodigals, but they're still children. And when you look at the story, even when you look at the crucifixion event, let's just look there for a second. In Luke chapter 23, we have post-trial of Jesus Christ. He's been condemned to death by Pilate. The Jews have brought these accusations that he, under political pressure, has confirmed, affirmed. Jesus is being led to Golgotha, Calvary, in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23. And notice, he's hung between two malefactors, between two thieves here, one on the left, one on the right. And in that context, verse 34, this is the key verse.
34, okay.
Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this is really interesting language.
Okay.
They don't know what they're doing. Jesus told them what they were doing. He told them what they would do. And they perceived that he was talking about them. So they knew what they were doing, but they didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus here is praying, and I think this is kind of an intercessory prayer. Jesus is praying. This is hanging on the cross. Jesus Christ is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is about a God who pursues us when we're hiding from Him, who comes after us when we want nothing to do with Him, who accepts us when we reject Him. So this is the essence. This is the final revelation of the character of God, the full revelation of God's character. And as he says this, "Father, forgive them that they don't know what they do," they part his raiment. And then it says in verse 35, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God.'" So right here in the context, you have these same rulers, you have these same Pharisees, you have these same people. But regardless of the situation, I think it's so beautiful that this is set in this bleak language, this bleak environment, that it's darker than dark. In fact, the very presence of the cross, the atmosphere was just darkness, that you have this light of the gospel shining. And the answer to your question begins here, and then it takes us right into the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and other places, you have hundreds, dozens, many, it says, of the Pharisees and the chief priests believed.
Thousands
were baptized. Okay, what do you got?
Acts 6, 7, "Then the word of God spread." Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith."
A great many.
A great many. So even though they were not seeing it in the various parables, not just Matthew 21, but through the whole ministry of Jesus, who do you think you are? You have Jesus' trial. I mean, they don't get it. They don't get it. It's just like, no. The penny, in Australia, they would say the penny hasn't dropped. They're just, it's not, but when the penny drops, you know, you put the coin in the machine, it, ding, 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 we have a winner. And one of those that comes to believe, this is Acts 6, you go 7 is Stephen, 8 is Stephen, 9 is the conversion of a guy named Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who will become, apart from Jesus, the most formative and significant figure in the rest, in the New Testament.
Now, just pause for a second there. Let's not go past this. And you know why Paul believes? One of the reasons why he believes is because the act, we don't know if he was standing in front of the cross, but we know he was standing next to
Stephen when he was stoned.
And what Stephen does is a duplication of the act right here.
Now,
He recounts the history of Israel, which is really interesting too. Stephen is not the Messiah, but he reflects the love of God. In other words,
when he says that they don't
And then he looks up.
Okay, you're referring to
in
when
his death.
He prays the similar
Lord, do not charge them with this sin.
Exactly. He's doing the same thing
that
we see right here. So that reflection comes out to Paul.
It melts his heart.
He can't get rid of it.
And who is this Saul? Well, he self-identifies in Philippians chapter 3 as a Pharisee.
That's right.
So also as a persecutor.
And I think that the point that we're getting at here is that Paul, which I've mentioned before, he said, "I had to go back and read my own story. I had to go relearn my own history, read my own prophecies, my own psalms, my own the things that were mine in terms of by culture and by birth, I misunderstood them. Mm-hmm. He disappears. After he's converted, he disappears for like, mm-hmm. what is it, 17 years, 14 years? He's just mm-hmm. gone. He just mm-hmm. evaporates.
He says he went to Arabia.
Arabia, what's
Galatians
he doing?
Chapter mm-hmm. 1.
He's learning.
He's sorting the whole story out.
He is
he's
learning.
He's reframing.
That's right. The way I like to say it is, he's unlearning. Mm-hmm. He's got a lot to learn, but before you can put the new in, he's got to get some old out. And mm-hmm. old was that traditional rabbinical interpretation of mm-hmm. the story of mm-hmm. Israel's history, of the story of Abraham, yeah. Isaac, Jacob, the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's really interesting because when you look at the storyline from Matthew 21, you say, wow, how could the Pharisees mm-hmm. do that? How could the rulers know that Jesus was talking about them and at the same time want to kill him, wishing they could, but people were there and they were afraid. And how could they crucify him on the cross and listen to him say, Father, how could they hear the whole history of their nation and then turn around and stone Stephen to death? And yet I find myself doing the very same thing. I know in my own experience, when I first became a Christian, I had the same mentality, not so much in wanting to kill anyone, because I believe that the gospel was just real to me and that was just powerful. But I think about the stoning system, I think about in relation to stoning as in being critical or negative, hurting other people in maybe words or actions. It's not killing them necessarily in the sense of murder, but it's just hurting. Yeah. And the first inclination that I had, I mean, the first things that I was doing, because I was, in a sense, I was rejoicing in this truth, but in another sense, I was exalting myself.
Rejoicing that you were right.
Right, yeah, and everyone else was wrong.
Yeah.
And I remember...
Which made you wrong, by the way.
It was March of 1985, and I was on a plane, Northwest Airlines, and I was headed from...
They are no more.
...Washington, yeah. And neither is this, I hope, pray God, to England, to London, England. That's where my mother lives.
Okay. And this is 85.
This is 1985, March of 1985.
I was 3 years old.
I wasn't born.
Okay.
Yeah, right, David.
That's interesting. You're older than Jeffrey, and you weren't born, and he was three. And so, but I remember on the way over, I had a library of sermons. There were about 26 sermons. Yeah. And I had this Bible right here.
That very same one.
This archaic King James Version Bible.
Yeah,
this one right here.
That Bible has
from
been around
30 years.
That belongs to John Wesley. That's Wesley's Bible.
That's why I don't get rid of it. And I was marking all this library of sermons in there because I was going to do war. I was going with my stones.
Ammo.
I had 26. It was ching, 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 ching. I mean,
and so who are you doing war with?
My mother.
Oh. Stop that.
No,
really?
I'm serious.
He said he was flying to England. Yes, it was his mother.
And seriously, soon as I got off the plane, because she was doing the same thing, she was chinking up the ammunition, she was getting ready, and as soon as I got off the plane, I remember we met, and immediately it was just like, boom. You believe? Yes, I believe that, and I can show, and the back and forth, back and forth, back and forth it went. So it wasn't necessarily the same in this sense that we see right here.
No, I got it.
But the mentality was the same.
In principle, it's the same. Jesus
said
that.
I remember.
You're angry, you're a murderer.
I was out in the garden, okay? And we'd just gone through this thing. None of us were getting anywhere very quickly. I was out in the garden, and the Holy Spirit knocked on my shoulder, and the Holy Spirit said, James, you need to live it. Live the gospel. You need to reveal love to your mom. Not scripture verses, not history. You don't need to show her where she's wrong, where the church is wrong, where she's been mistaken, where she's misled.
There you go.
You need to live the gospel. And I think that's what we see on the cross. That's what we see in Stephen. And that's what finally won Paul. Paul heard the whole dissertation from beginning to end. He heard all of the history.
He heard the reasoning.
And the Holy Spirit was there. Stephen was preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. But when he saw Stephen being stoned to death, and in the very act of being stoned.
The grace, the magnanimity that he treated his
Father,
persecutors.
Lay not the sin of their charge. He couldn't get rid of it. He tried his best, and he couldn't. The Pharisees reasoned with him and tried to explain to him, and but then he just couldn't get rid of that picture. It was powerful.
Wow.
And in the point you were making where he had to experience it, we're on Paul. We're trying to make this transition to Paul.
Yeah.
And eventually we're going to get into the thought of Paul. But I think since we're on Acts 9, talking about his conversion, I just wanted to point something out here, that it's not merely a theoretical revolution that happens in his mind, but also God does something to him in terms of how he's relating to others, specifically to the church.
Yes.
You remember that in Acts 9, when he's converted, He's on his way to Damascus. Yeah. Is that right? He's on the road to Damascus, and he's in possession of letters. And his errand is he's going to this place in order to find these Christians and to persecute them, to literally kill them, right?
Right.
And the point is that on his way, as we're familiar with this very, you know, very common story, God appears to him in the shining light. He falls. I'm in Acts 9. You're looking at, you know, 5, 6, 7, all of that. The point is he falls down. He hears the voice, and now he can't see. He's blind. And I just picture here's Damascus here, and here's the road. And he's over here somewhere right before he gets to the gate. And now the instructions are he's going to need this man named
Ananias.
Who's going to have to take him by the hand and basically escort him in. So who is Ananias? The very people that Paul was going to persecute are now the very people that Paul depends on.
Right? Yeah.
And it's so fascinating as you're imagining Paul, he's making his way in. He was going to enter the city with pomp, with pride, and all
persecution.
Of this. Yeah. And now he's doing... Can I hold your hand?
It's true, but it's not Ananias. He's holding the city.
Not Ananias, but...
Got it.
My point is that he is put in contact with the very people he's going to persecute. Now he has to hold somebody's hand.
Yeah. And what's the first...
To go inside the city. So essentially, the pride, the self-centeredness is being stripped away.
Yes.
And the very people he's persecuting...
Through the process of being served by the very people he...
And going back to your point, I think that also melts his heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
What's the first word that he hears after this whole experience is done? When he's been blinded, he walks into the city, he's in a house, God appears to Ananias and says, hey, go talk to this guy. Well, you talking about that guy? He's the one that persecuted. No, no, go. Just trust me. I've got a plan for this guy. What's the first word he hears?
Brother.
Isn't that something? Puts his hand on his shoulder.
Wow.
Brother and Saul.
Wow.
Brother Saul.
Reminiscent of Jesus with Judas as Judas comes to betray him.
Yes. Same thing.
And he's about to plant the kiss of betrayal on Jesus. Jesus says, friend, are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss?
Which takes us back to Zechariah 13:6.
Yeah.
When the question is asked, what are those wounds in your hands? The answer is, they with which I was wounded
in the house of my friends.
Which is the, you know, we got to get past just Israel because Jesus died for the sins of the entire world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That my friends,
it's the Romans, it's the Jews.
To understand Paul's thought, it's important to understand his experiential encounter.
Mm. Yeah. I think that the both of you are so onto something, and it's frankly something I've not seen before as you're bringing it out here, that Paul's heart was melted by the love that he was shown, not just the theology that persuaded him.
Not just the theology, right.
Because look at this, what it says. In Acts 9, where it says, Brother Saul, let that sink in.
Mm. What verse are you in?
I'm
verse
in 17.
Nine, verse 17. Chapter
Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately they fell from his eyes, something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized.
Love helps people see.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what
love helps
his
people
eyes are
see.
Opened, but also his heart is open.
Yes.
And when your heart opens, then now you can see with your eyes.
And you don't have to go very far. Look at this. Here we go. Verse 20. This transitions us exactly where we're headed, which is into Paul. Immediately he preaches the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So in answer to the broad question, were there any that believed? There were a lot that believed, but none more important, at least in terms of the actual canon of the New Testament, than Paul. I mean, he's converted, he's befriended, and he begins to preach Christ. But he had to relearn his own religion. Yeah. He had to go back and learn his own faith.
Yeah, and the reason for that is because, as we're realizing here, there is a direct connection, there's direct linkage between theology and experience.
There is.
He's on a persecution mission. James is talking about his experience, which I can identify with, and I think all of us can, where there is condemnation and there is judgment in the context of religion, in the context of the name of Jesus. How can that be? Well, Saul's on a mission of persecution. Why? Because psychologically, we all tend to act out our picture of God.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Which is simply to say that theology dictates relationship and experience. Mm-hmm. And this radical transformation in Saul's thinking about God is affected by contact with people who are now accepting him. God is using human beings as a medium of acceptance and forgiveness and love, which in turn reacts upon him. And now he becomes a man of peace. And the persecution that
preaching a gospel of peace.
He's so intent on persecution that there is no compulsion to persecute, to condemn, to judge anymore when the gospel takes hold of the human heart.
Yes.
Jeffrey, you go, and then we take a break.
We're going to take a break right here, but, and then, now that his heart is melted by the very people he's out to persecute, he receives a conversion experience. Immediately he begins to preach. Not only does he preach to the Gentiles, he also ministers to the Christian believers. Very quickly, in Galatians 1, verse 23, don't turn there, but it says here, this is the reaction when the brethren hear that this guy Saul, now Paul, is one of us now. They're like, it says here, and this is Paul writing, Galatians 1, 23, but they were hearing only, quote, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, in verse 24, and they glorified God in me.
Wow.
In Paul,
the believers are saying that. That's beautiful.
It
so
is,
now they're listening to the very man that was persecuting them.
Wow. We don't want to, but we have to stop right there. Mm-hmm. Just for a break, though, we're coming right back.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short, award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111. Or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
Before the break, we were basically discussing Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. And the remainder of the book of Acts is basically the story of Paul preaching the gospel. His theology has now gotten off the ground, it's taken shape, and we see in the remainder of the New Testament, much of it is written by the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. And what is he doing? He's articulating the gospel, which is to say, he is reconfiguring his thinking regarding his own scriptures as a Jew, and he's recasting the vision in the light of Christ.
Yeah. And he's writing many of these letters, Romans and Galatians and other places, two churches that he himself either planted or played a significant role in growing. There's a beauty in that. He was going to persecute, and now he's growing. Now he's nurturing. Now he's ministering.
Right.
And that's just it's the gospel within the gospel.
And I love the way this whole picture introduces Paul, because while it gives the history of him persecuting, it transitions quickly to this revelation that takes place on the road to Damascus, and this prophecy that God gives to Ananias. And I just want to touch on this verse right here in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. God is speaking, and he's saying, I've chosen Paul, that's the context, to be a vessel unto me, to take my name, to bear my name, to reveal my character, if you will, to the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. So it's all-inclusive again. That's the big story, the big picture that we're looking at. And then he says in verse 16, and here's the prophecy, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. And if this is a picture, if Paul's experience is grounded in the Calvary event, and if the Calvary event is a summation of the story,
there you go.
If Calvary is a picture of the story of the heart of God, then what we see in Calvary and what we see in this prophecy is the heart of God. The heart of God is suffering. The heart of God is agonizing. The heart of God is in pain.
Amen.
And Paul has been chosen. And actually, you and me and Jeffrey and David have been chosen, prophesied, called by God to reveal the heart of God. And so when we think about Christianity and we think about, you know, preaching and we think about being a part of this movement, sometimes we think about it in different terms. In other words, I believe that it's very possible for us today to be thinking like the Jews think. Oh, glory, manifestation of all these positive blessings and all of these things that we're going to do that are going to be so great, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And yet, right when Paul is chosen, God makes it very, very clear why I've chosen him. And this we see this fulfilled in Romans 9, Paul talks about it. He's chosen him to suffer because Paul is going to reveal to the Gentiles and to Israel, to the entire world, he's going to reveal my heart. Mm-hmm. And my heart in relation to the sin problem is a heart that's been suffering, mm-hmm. that's been filled with the anguish of fallen humanity from the very inception of sin. And I want that to be revealed through you.
Well, that's a good launch pad into Paul's theology. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What is Paul's theology? Mm-hmm. How has he recast the vision? How is he thinking at this point, post-conversion? What is the gospel according to the Apostle Paul?
Well, it's funny.
What's the story?
I started turning my pages. I'm thinking, wait a minute, you haven't given me a Bible verse yet.
Yeah, the perfect for that would be 1 Corinthians 15.
Take us there, Jeffrey.
1 Corinthians 15, where... I mean, loaded chapter, by the way, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it begins with this in verse 1. I'll just read the first three, four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And then later on, he's going to define that. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Verse 2, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Mm. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Wow.
That's the gospel.
That's a beautiful definition of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Everything is sandwiched with according to the Scriptures.
Okay. Yeah, and it's the first of all of the God. I like that phrase that he uses. I don't know how your Bible says it, but my...
Yeah, it says first of all.
It's the foundation of the gospel. It's the first of all. I'm going to describe to you the... Here it is. Here's the foundation.
Okay, I have a question for you. So how is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ the gospel? What makes it good news... Mm. How does that event constitute the gospel? In what sense?
Well, one of the ways it constitutes the gospel, I believe, is if we go all the way back to the beginning of the story and we see that God has been obscured. His light, his love, his heart has been obscured. Satan got into our psyche and caused us to look at God in a way...
So man's heart has been obscured.
God is self-serving. The gospel's been obscured. Did I say something different?
Well, you said God.
God has been obscured.
God has been obscured.
The gospel's been
obscured.
Got it. We have looked at God as self-serving. God is out to serve himself. So the very first thing that I see here is that the gospel, according to the death of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. reveals a selfless God.
Okay.
A God that is other-centered. Right. A God that is willing to give himself for us, who counts us more mm-hmm. value, I should say, who has given his life in exchange for us, who says, basically, yeah. I would rather have them live. I'd rather die for them than lose them.
Well, later on Amen. In the chapter, and I totally agree with that, that is happening here for sure. Let me add something to it. Later on in the chapter, verses 21 through 26 approximately, and then 45 and 47, you have Adam brought to light here. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying that Jesus is the second Adam. He's okay. the second man. So what we see here is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself, the Christ event, rewrites human history.
Love it.
Going all the way back to Genesis.
Yep. Adam was the yep. representative of our race.
Right.
Now Christ becomes the new representative.
So we have
the
somebody
race.
Else to identify with yeah. now. Mm-hmm. We have a new history to identify with.
Wow.
Adam's history is a fallen history that derailed the plan. That he became a sinner. Well, we have a new Adam now. We have a new man who rewrites history and creates a new package of objective facts, history, that we can identify with. He lived a perfect life in harmony with God's covenant love. He died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended to the throne on high, and that encapsulates God's plan for all of us as human beings.
You know, we got to touch on this for just a second because history is huge. What you identify with genetically in your history is huge. It can have a huge impact on you. I talked to you in an earlier session about how, you know, I look at my genetic history and I look at alcoholism. It's there, it's there, it's there, it's there, it's there. Mm-hmm. Something I didn't tell you that I, you know, have, that has impacted me. My grandfather on my mother's side, now my father and my mother were never married. So my father's name is Miller. My mother's name is Rafferty. And on my mother's side, my grandfather, her father, his name was James Rafferty. It's kind of strange to go to a gravestone and see your name written there.
My uncle's name is David Asherick.
Look at that.
Same. Now, seeing the gravestone.
Something that's interesting, as I went through my early teen history and gravitated into alcoholism, very naturally tended into that direction, I remembered my grandmother who told me in later years that even though my grandfather, her first husband, owned a pub in Ireland and alcoholism was rampant through our whole family on that side and on the other side, my grandfather, James Rafferty, she said, never drank. He didn't drink.
Hmm. Did that impact you?
It impacted me. No, it impacted me.
Yeah. I bet it did.
And at that time, especially because I was deep into it by that time, it impacted me, and I was just thinking about that in relation to this story, yeah. This second Adam story. Yes, we are all born under this guilt and this weight of this first Adam and, mm-hmm. and how he was deceived and misrepresented and misunderstood God. But now we have the second Adam. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, you have a new genetic history that's been written for you in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's so true. Your own cultural background, that, you know, we all know it, defines who you are, mm-hmm. how you talk, how you relate to things, what your interests are.
That's cultural and genetic. That's why you sound so Miami.
You know, when, listen, when we were in school, we'd wear these little flags, our flag. We'd wear beads and we'd mm-hmm. put our flag into beads, mm-hmm. you know, the shape, and we'd wear that with pride because that's your identity. That's your history.
Do you have one
that's
on
your heritage. I don't have one right now.
Right now.
Put it back on after the set. But basically, you know, that's powerful. How you said he wrote a new history. We have a new history to identify with.
Jesus is a rewrite of human history.
And there are specific
that's profound.
Instances in which that that history comes in very sharp focus. Mm-hmm. For example, the first Adam was unfaithful in a garden. The second Adam, Christ, was faithful. He made the decision to be faithful unto death in a garden.
Mm-hmm. The Gethsemane.
The Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam had a rib removed from his side that became the thing that made his bride, Eve.
Wow.
The second Adam, Christ, was pierced in his side, and Scripture says out comes blood and water.
Water.
The two things, the blood of Jesus and the water of the Spirit. So there's just so
much
here
thing.
That makes the church.
Yes.
These are the things that make the church. And there are others. But the point here is that this isn't just something that Paul's like, hey, this is interesting. Mm-hmm. There are touchstones, there are instances where that history has been recapitulated by Jesus in the same way that we talked about the recapitulation of Israel.
But you mentioned earlier about Luke, the genealogy, that he goes straight back to...
As the Son of God. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Adam, the son of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he wants you to see the link between Adam and Jesus.
The two primary figures in the Old Testament that are the son of God are Adam and Israel. When Jesus comes on the scene, and you brought this out earlier, Ty, when that term son of God is used, it's not just some willy-nilly term. And we should just say here, it doesn't mean the literal son of God in the same sexual sense that it means when I have a son and when you have a son. In other words, in terms of offspring.
Right.
Okay. And there's too many people that misunderstand that, even well-meaning, sincere people that come from a strong non-Trinitarian perspective, and they'll say, but wait a minute, Jesus is the Son of God.
Therefore, he had to have a beginning.
He had to have a beginning, and he has to be chronologically younger than his father, because my sons are younger than me, my father is older than me.
Right.
But what Jesus is, the term Son of God is not a chronological term, it's a relational term.
Love
it's a
it.
Term of connection.
Right.
Right? So in that sense, yes, the Son of God, he's Adam, he's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So he's rewriting not only the history of Israel, he's rewriting the history of Adam. And I think, Ty, we should just read some of those verses there in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says that.
Mm.
Go for it.
Let's just do it. He says there in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one of those that were asleep in the grave, that will be raised. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam, Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his return or his coming. Then, and he goes on. But the point that he's drawing out here is that Adam did a thing, Jesus did a thing. Adam did a thing, Jesus did a thing.
One clarification on that first fruits. I think it's important, too, to understand that the first fruits were not necessarily first, like you were saying with this paternal thing, in the sense of
chronology.
They were the first in the sense they were the best.
Because we know that Moses was resurrected already.
He was the best of those that are resurrected. He was the chief.
Like the first lady.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And another thing here that I think is really powerful, you know, when I was, just to identify again, when I was a kid, I was born in the States, but I was raised in England. My mother raised us in England. So when I was 10 months old, off we went to England. That's where my sister and I, twin sister and I, were raised. I remember in my early years in England, as I started to grow up, knowing that I was American, but I was being raised in England, half Irish, I was interacting with other kids. And back then, this is the 60s, you know, really it's the 60s. The whole time is the 60s, not even the 70s. This is like 20 years after the end of World War II. I was raised in an environment in England that was still recovering from that. And I remember kids saying things to me about me being American, about the Americans having this attitude, about all this kind of stuff. I remember thinking, I had never been to America. I had no identity with America, nothing. Hmm. But I felt connected to America. It was like, I'm American, and you don't say bad things about us. You know what I'm saying?
There was
an identity.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When Paul here identifies us with Christ,
burgeoning patriotism.
There's something that he's doing here to our psyche.
That's right.
He's saying, you are connected with this Adam.
You know what I just wrote down on this piece of paper here? I wrote down the holy history, that is to say, the holy history
of
life.
That's it.
Of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is your history.
Yes. It's ours.
And I think we're going to talk about that in our next session, or one
Beautiful.
Of the sessions, about this
Beautiful.
This universality of what Jesus has done. It's not just an individual, he did it for Ty and he did it for James.
Yeah.
He did it for the world.
David, it's right here in the text that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so
in
Christ shall, verse 22, even so shall all be made alive.
Wow.
So there is a universal sense in which Jesus is now, can I use this language, the new representative head of the human race. So again, it's not, Jesus isn't dealing here with just individual salvation, getting each of us individually out of trouble and
because God is really angry,
and getting us into heaven.
Wow.
Jesus here is working something out that has universal implications. Now,
we respond
individually, absolutely, but there's only one way to respond individually, Jeffrey, and that is if you have something objective that you're responding
That's
to
right.
that is applicable to all. Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That text, John 3:16, says that the love of God by which the sacrifice of Christ was made was for all, but the believing, the subjective part, is individual. Mm-hmm. In other words, put it this way, that believers in Christ do not manufacture the facts of the gospel.
There you go.
They apprehend them.
Mm-hmm. They respond to something that is already a fact.
To an objective reality that is worked out in totality
in Christ.
Faith doesn't make facts. Faith takes hold of the facts.
That's right. That it's so crucial that we understand this. And that's the only way, really, that you can grasp that salvation is 110% by grace through faith alone in Christ. There must be a solid, objective foundation upon which subjective faith
is laying hold of it.
That's exactly right. So,
praise God.
Boy, this is pretty exciting, and we're just going to have to delve into it in our next conversation.
Awesome.